We're in the book of 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians, today we'll be looking at the first four verses of chapter 2, as God allows, and the main theme is the day of the Lord. He does refer to the rapture first, but this is preliminary to the day of the Lord. Our memory verse was 2 Thessalonians 1:12. And let's just go through that. Let's say it together. I've divided it up into parts to catch the meaning. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, the first phrase, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say that. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. In you. And ye in him. According to the grace of our God,
according to the grace of our God,
and the Lord Jesus Christ.
And the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's say it all together then. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reference being to the end time, and the coming of Christ, the coming in wrath, coming in vengeance upon the those who have been hurting his loved ones. But time then of victory and glory to God by his people, but glory to us by the reflection. So a wonderful verse and a wonderful picture to keep in mind as things drearily go through our life, difficult times. The day will come when we'll stand in victory with our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, by review, we were looking at the salutation in verses 1 and 2. Then Roman numeral 1 was the comfort given them in their affliction. They were being persecuted. And we saw the thanksgiving for their growth and steadfastness, the encouragement in view of Christ's return, and the prayer for them in their affliction. We come then today to Roman numeral 2, this division of the epistle, events preceding the day of the Lord. And this will take us all the way through chapter 2, verse 12, but we won't be going that far today as God allows. Point A, the exhortation to calmness about the day of the Lord. And we see this in verses 1 through the beginning of verse 3. This is the phrase, the word coming is the word parousia, the Greek word parousia. He spoke of that four times. He used the word four times in 1 Thessalonians. I give you the references there. And in each case, it was translated coming. In this verse, which we'll be looking at, he uses it for the first time of three times in 2 Thessalonians. The other two will be found in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where you can see that the word can be used in different ways, because verse 8 refers to the coming of Christ. Verse 9, same word, coming, parousia, refers to the coming of Antichrist. So it's used just of somebody coming. John Walvoord did an intense study of these words for the coming of Christ. He says that the word has come to mean not simply presence, which was its original form, presence, but the act by which the presence is brought about, and that is by the coming of the individual. So the idea is that you had a visitor present, and that idea means that he came to visit you. All right, then looking at the verse itself, verse 1, the subject matter of the exhortation. Now we beseech you, brethren, and by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, or around him. Beseech is not a strong word of command. Paul begins the discussion with a request rather than a command, and he bases his request on two subjects, but he links them very closely together. Coming, mentioned, is parousia. This word gathering together is actually the noun epi synagoge. And epi is upon, and sometimes used as an intensifier, and synagogue. This is the idea of being led together. And so Leon Morris says that the word may have been something of a technical term that is used just a few times in the scripture. The verb form, this is a noun, but the verb form is used by Jesus in Matthew 24:31. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. The picture is after the conquest of Antichrist, and the battle is done at the end of the tribulation period, then God will bring those who have been scattered, his chosen ones, and bring them for the establishment of the kingdom. Again, Mark 13:27 speaks of the same thing. He shall send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, the four directions, and from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So wherever they happen to be. So it pictures the idea of being gathered together. And if this is the rapture, then it pictures a rather beautiful picture of Christ gathering all of those, not these verses here, but we beseech you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together with him. I think that's the rapture, that it pictures all the believers coming and gathering around Jesus and then being taken back up to heaven. The second verse, the contents of the exhortation, he says, I'm exhorting you all based on this, that he's coming and going to be gathering you together. So now what is the exhortation itself? Well, the mental attitude prohibited, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. That's what they had been, but he says, don't be this. He aims to soothe their troubled thinking. Leon Morris explains soon is the word, the idea of being hasty. He says, be not too hasty in your being shaken in mind or troubled. It's used in 1 Timothy 5:22a, where Paul tells Timothy not to lay hands of ordination on someone too soon, too suddenly, too hastily. Study them out, make sure they have a good testimony. This concept of shaken in mind is literally shaken from reasoning ability, where you can't reason, you can't think. We might say out of your wits, shaken out of your wits. It is the aorist tense indicating a sudden shaking occurred at one point in the time rather than a progressive one. It rather pictures that someone introduced a wrong doctrine that shook them up right then and there. We see the word is used in Acts 16:26 concerning the effect of the earthquake that released Paul and Silas from their stocks. This was something that just shook people out of their wits. The word for mind, shaken in mind, is the word nous, the Greek word nous, and it's the one that means distinctly, of all the things about the mind, the reflective consciousness. This is where you spend time thinking, reflecting, reasoning, if you will. Then the word troubled, shaken in mind or troubled. Troubled is in the present or continuing tense and refers to the kind of jumpiness that could cause a person to cry out, where you feel very nervous and somebody says, hey, how you doing? And you scream or something. That's that kind of troubled. So, what is it that brought this about? Well, we find the teaching contradicted in the second part of verse 2, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The three potential sources of this troubling information are through. The word through is, the Greek word through is translated by here, but there's a very clear picture of through the Spirit. I believe that this is referring to the practice of the early church. The Holy Spirit gave messages from God by the gift of prophecy, by the gift of tongues. And but not everybody that said, "I have a message from God," actually had a message from God. Sometimes they would make it up. They just came out of their own heart. So he says, "I don't want you shaken if you heard a message that seemed to be by the Spirit." Secondly, through word. This is logos, which is the large word for word. It can mean spoken or written, anything. And seems to be conversation. Conversation with Paul or others. A misunderstanding of a conversation, that type of thing. And then through letter, and this is the word epistle, as from us. And this introduces the whole idea that somebody was sending a letter pretending to be Paul, and it was not. As from us implies that the Thessalonians received a letter that seemed to be from Paul, but was not. The Textus Receptus here speaks of this, and the content of it was that the day of Christ was at hand. And Westcott and Hort, the new Greek text, changed this to the day of the Lord. Now, day of the Lord is going to be the subject later on. I think that's why some copyists changed this. The day of Christ is the rapture. And the day of the Lord is the tribulation period and then the millennial reign. It is the coming in wrath and so on, the terrible, great and terrible day of the Lord. But God does use this elsewhere, this phrase, day of Christ. I show you the four times that it's used. 1 Corinthians 1:8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There the picture is being taken up and then standing at the judgment seat of Christ, blameless at that time. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing. The writer is being confident that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the church is finished, till the rapture is taken, takes us up. In chapter 1, verse 10, Philippians 1:10, that you may approve all things that are excellent. You have this, as a Christian, you have this discernment. Is this not just good or bad? Is this good, better, best? I want to approve these things. So approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, when the church work is finished. And then again in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, holding forth the word of life, giving out the gospel, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now he's not saying I was doing anything wrong. He was just saying I had nothing to show for it. So, and that day, you take the count. I thought it was interesting that people often talk about the believer dying and going to his reward. In one sense, that's true. But you know, the real reward can't be figured out until the work's done. You think about godly people who put out a gospel tract. And the godly people who put those tracts out, you see. Who knows how many people were won because they were willing to do that. People who led people to the Lord, caused them to grow in Christ. Their families, the families' families that spread this, the rewards continue to go. So we'll recognize here that the reward happens finally there at the judgment seat of Christ. And it says that the day of Christ was at hand. This is literally to be present. meaning it had happened, see. That was what got them all shook up. Because they said, well, if it happened, then we missed it. Why didn't we get taken? See. So he's contradicting the teaching that the rapture had already taken place. All right, now he moves then on to the concept of the day of the Lord. Because if the rapture had taken place, the very next thing that they would be looking for is to enter into the tribulation period, see. So the warning against being beguiled. Do you know the word? She had beguiling eyes, you know, put you under a trance, being deceived, that type of thing. He says, let no man deceive you by any means. So he mentioned the three possibilities, and perhaps all of these had been done. But man here is just the indefinite pronoun, meaning anyone. So let no one deceive you. Deceive, A.T. Robertson says, this is an old verb to deceive, but it's in its strengthened form of the simple verb. So here is be strongly deceived. Don't let this happen. And it shows that the false teachers presented the error as truth. Brother Jeb and I texted him some off-the-wall thoughts about the condition of heaven and hell, and just kind of thinking it through, and we were talking about it this morning. You know, this is not one of those things that you preach, this is true, and don't you dare misunderstand it, you know. Just kind of thoughts about things. But these were presented as though this is true. So it was deceptive. He says, of by any means, A.T. Robertson says, Paul broadens the warning to go beyond the conversation and letter. He includes tricks of any kind. It's amazing, Robertson adds, how gullible some of the saints are when a new deceiver pulls off some stunts in religion. We've been through this in my lifetime many times, where the person puts out the book and says, I've studied it out and I know when Christ is returning. There was something like 80 reasons why he's coming in 1980, you know. And oops, it didn't happen. So, but people were rallying, you know. There were people quitting their jobs. There were people cashing in their life insurance. They were just making really bad decisions on this. And we find that people are still gullible. So he says, don't be gullible. Check this out. You have the Word of God to check, you see. You have people who've spent some time studying this rather than just you hear something odd from one person. Ask some others, see. If you don't know how to check it out yourself, ask some others. Spread that responsibility out. All right, we come then secondly to the indication of preceding events. He says, the rapture has not happened. You are not entering into the tribulation period. And he says, I'll tell you how I know this. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition. So there are two evidences that the rapture has taken place and that the day of the Lord, the day of the tribulation period, has begun. D. Edmund Hebert went into this, and I thought I'd just quote him and let you take what he says. The prophecy about the man of sin has been differently viewed. Two prominent interpretations may be mentioned. There is the view which identifies the man of sin with the papacy, Roman Catholic Pope. According to this view, the temple of God, in verse 2:4, is the church in which the Pope, claiming to be the vicar of Christ, shows himself off that he is God. The apostasy, already working in apostolic days, as it developed more and more, made the full development of the papacy possible. This is their interpretation. This has been the prevalent view among Protestants the protesters, the Reform people, generally since the Reformation. He says this view is not without its serious difficulties. It was quite natural that the Reformers, locked in fierce conflict with the papal forces, and in many cases literal conflict, battle, should come to this conclusion. To them, the identification seemed quite obvious. But in the light of subsequent history, the identification is beset with difficulty. For instance, the popes have never claimed for themselves exclusive divine honor. No pope is called God or worshiped as God, but each declares himself to be the vicar, the vicarious representative of Christ, and only as such infallible in matters of religion. He goes on to say, Paul presented the rise of the man of sin as the sign of the nearness of the Lord's return. But if the man of sin had already been on the scene for hundreds of years, the prophecy, consequently, has failed of the significance which Paul attached to it. So this is something of the last days, not of present day. It also makes the man of sin a succession of persons rather than one person, as the passage suggests. So the line of popes becomes the man of sin. He's talking about the man of sin. The more probable view is that this wicked man is the final personal embodiment of the principle of lawlessness. Now, we're going to explain about this term, sin or lawlessness. We'll get to that in a minute, but a lot of people have followed this idea of the man of lawlessness, and I'll explain why. This principle of lawlessness was already at work in Paul's day, was bringing suffering upon the Thessalonian church in the form of persecution. During the course of history, this principle has manifested itself in many historical characters. It will find its final Satan-inspired manifestation in the personal Antichrist of Scripture, who will be destroyed by the personal return of Christ on that great and terrible day of the Lord, the actual day when Christ returns. Now, Antichrist, the future Antichrist, it's tossed around today with a little mockery, a little smirking, and the Antichrist has come and so on. You missed the rapture. I mean, they joke about these things. It has been one of the things that led people to joke about it, because from time to time, in a difficult situation, somebody says, it looks like this guy is Antichrist. I was reading a little pamphlet written by a man who was living through the Second World War, and he said that he made his argument that Mussolini of Italy was the Antichrist. Now, you know, we can smile at this and we can say, well, the poor, dumb people, they just didn't know. But here's the thing. Understand that Satan does not know the future. Only God knows this. Okay? That means that Satan probably does not wait. Knowing the future, he doesn't wait till that time happens and then he takes care of this. It seems to me very probable that at every time through the world in history, he has the man that he's going to use as the man of sin. He's going to have that guy ready. So if Christ had come, maybe Mussolini would have been the guy. He didn't come, so he was not. The man of sin is the person that Satan chooses to represent his rule over the world. His Christ, his anti-Christ, anti-in the place of Christ. Satan taking the place of anti-God the Father, and the false prophet taking the place of the anti-Holy Spirit. He replaces the Trinity with his own work. And it's a royal mess. bloodshed and turmoil and all this stuff. So let's not be too quick to dismiss all these people as ridiculous fanatics. That might have been the guy, if things had been different. All right. With this, then, Paul says that two events must occur before the actual day of the Lord when Jesus arrives in wrath. You see, this very thing about what happens before the day of the Lord indicates that there is one day that is the day of the Lord. And the tribulation period, which happens before that day, certain things will happen during that time, and then certain things will happen after that. And all of that is, in general, the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord is when Christ returns. So here, before the actual day that he arrives, the first is a falling away. I give you the Greek here, Strong's 646, apostasia. We get our word apostasy from this. That's the Greek source of that word. Now, some have thought that this could refer to the rapture itself, that the falling away was a taking away. But the grammar here makes this doubtful, not impossible, but doubtful. A lot of my fellow dispensationalists, when they came to this, said, well, this proves that the rapture happens before the tribulation period. But I don't think that we can substantiate that. The notion is true, but the verse does not demand it. So the rapture will happen before the man of sin is revealed, but the man of sin is revealed before the second coming of Christ, coming in wrath. Leon Morris explains the Greek word falling away. It is not so much forsaking one's first love and drifting into apathy. This is stronger than that. That is meant. It is setting oneself in opposition to God. You see? This isn't just relaxing your belief, falling away. This is actually taking arms up against God. We see this today. Happening today, the beginning of this kind of apostasy. One of the, I don't know, anti-Trump rallies or something, people were saying, don't take our right to abortion away. And one person had a sign up that said, if Mary had an abortion, we wouldn't be in this mess. This is not drifting away from your solid faith, you see. This is actual opposition to God. Now, the second event is the revelation of that man of sin. This is the Antichrist. The word sin is hamartia. Oh, I've been bringing this up regularly here. This is the general word, the Greek word meaning to miss the mark. I noticed, I think it must be Seth or somebody puts a note there, and it says that sin is missing the target and hitting the other archer that was standing beside the target. You know, it's a bad thing. You miss the target, but you hit the wrong thing. Now, Westcott and Hort in the New Greek text changed this word to anomia, no law or lawlessness. This is where we're hearing the man of sin now being called the man of lawlessness, you see. And generally speaking, there's not a whole lot of difference. But lawlessness is that rejection of all law, where sin seems to be more that the very focus of his life misses the mark that God had for him. And so both will be true of the man, but it seems to me that the word is best sin here, the man of sin. Now, revealed means make known. Leon Morris reviews several wrong ideas of who the man of sin is, and he concludes this. All attempts to equate the man of lawlessness, and I put the question mark there because you see what he's doing. He's going with the new text. With historical personages, break down on the fact that Paul was speaking of someone who would appear only at the end of the age. And D. Edmund Hebert mentioned that earlier. Antichrist is the son of perdition. We don't use that word much anymore. Perdition is the noun meaning destruction, son of destruction. It's the same phrase that was described Judas, John 17:12. While I was with them in the world, Christ is praying, I kept them in thy name, these his disciples. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but, or except for, the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So this is Judas, called here the son of destruction. This seems to be twofold. One who causes destruction, Judas by his betrayal, Antichrist by his actions, but also one who will be destroyed. You see, John also uses this word in the Revelation to speak of the destiny of Antichrist's kingdom. This is Revelation 17. Let me say that Revelation 17 and 18 talks about the red scarlet beast, the dragon, that has seven heads. It does not have seven heads all at once. It has, you have a time dial, and you click it and a new head pops up and the other one falls down. So this is this historic heads, one following another. They are unified all under Satan, and this beast represents what Christ was to call, what did he call it? The fulfillment of the Gentiles, the fullness of time. This is Gentile domination over Israel. So the first head that popped up was Babylon, but this revelation in chapter 17 explains that there's actually seven heads that will follow. We know Babylon, then Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. We have seen that past. And then the fifth one actually is when Antichrist begins the tribulation period by signing the covenant with Israel. So that beast is the Antichrist. At the time of the vision in Revelation 17, it's the sixth head that is up. So five have fallen, he says. One is, and one is yet to come. So this fallen and one to come, it shows that each head happens one at a time. Now, the one to come, the one that is, was the harlot, the one world church, whose residence is the city of Babylon. Now, we can get into this. The beast that thou sawest and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. So, at the sixth kingdom, the first kingdom of Antichrist has fallen. So he is not. But he's coming back because he's also the eighth, which goes beyond the scarlet beast. He says, they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, but his kingdom ended, is not, and yet is, because he comes back. Verse 11 says, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven. So two kingdoms of Antichrist. One where it's a limited kingdom over Israel. Then the second when he's given power over all the earth. So his universal reign. One of the seven. And goeth into perdition. The Antichrist himself is taken by Christ at the day of the Lord. Not killed, but thrown bodily into the lake of fire. So that is the destruction that he goes to. That was a lot to talk about perdition, but there it is, all right? And the Antichrist is the one who is this beast that was part of the seven and is the eighth. All right, now, we come then to point C, the instruction about the man of sin. He goes into some detail of what this man is like. First, the self-exaltation of the man of sin, who, speaking of that man of sin, opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. He opposes God, and he exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. So that as God, he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Opposeth is that strong word meaning to oppose, to be adverse to withstand. Leon Morris says, the associations of the term were evil. It stresses the evil character of the man to whom it refers. He sets himself against God, and the present participle indicates a continuing attitude. Exalteth, he exalteth himself above all that is called God, is used only twice elsewhere, used here and then twice elsewhere in one verse. And this was where Paul was talking about himself. He says, 2 Corinthians 12:7, lest I should be exalted above measure. There's our word, exalteth. Through the abundance of the revelation. He says, I was receiving so many revelations from God, I could become absurdly proud. I could burst all bounds of my pride. There was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. There it's used again. So this is the word to exalt, and the concept, even as Paul is using it, is to be exalted in pride. So this is the way the Antichrist works. The word is also a present participle indicating continuing action. Above is the preposition upon. He exalts himself on top of all that is called God. Leon Morris says, he insists on having the place reserved among all mankind for the supreme object of worship. I must be the one on top, he says. He demands religious veneration. More exactly, he insists that no God nor anything bearing the name of God, nor any object of worship whatever, should be allowed pride of place. The man of lawlessness must be first of all. Now it says that he sitteth, that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. Now this is the aorist infinitive, indicating a single act. So he does not take up constant residence sitting on the throne of God in the temple of God. But he does that. He does it once to establish the fact. The temple of God indicates that Israel will be rebuilding their temple, and this will be sometime before Antichrist occurs. The word temple is naos. Richard Trench, in his book Synonyms of the New Testament, says, this word indicates the holy inner temple rather than just the whole structure, which is called Hieron. Strong shows that the word translated showing is a present participle showing continued action. He defines it as proving what kind of a person anyone is, proving by arguments, by demonstrating. So, one time he sits on the throne as God, the rest of the time in a continuing action, he tries to demonstrate that he is God. Dr. Alvin McLean in The Greatness of the Kingdom recalls Christ's final lament over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, 37 to 39. In verse 38, it says, behold, Christ is speaking to the people, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And the house refers to the temple, as seen two verses later when he departed from the temple. J.P. Lang, in his commentary on Matthew, on this passage, says, the word marks the moment at which Jesus leaves the temple and leaves it for a sign that it was abandoned by the spirit of the theocracy. Christ left the temple to be crucified, essentially, and says, you've emptied your house, you see. This temple no longer houses anything of God. Dr. McLean, then we close the desolation of this house, thus inaugurated by our Lord's judicial departure, will reach its dreadful climax in something named by him the abomination of desolation, which he uses in Matthew 24:15. That's when the Jewish temple will once more have a regal occupant, a kingly occupant, this time Satan's own great pretender and usurper, whose presence there will loose upon the nation its most terrible time of trouble. So we find the temple rebuilt, a new king steps in to be seated and to pretend to be God. All right, well, that brings us to our close. And next week's memory verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, son of destruction. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Comments or questions? We're over time a bit here. Comments or questions? All right. Well, then let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Father, you give us much to consider of the coming future. We thank you that the evidence is that Christ has not taken up the church yet, and the actions of the tribulation, though we see increasingly signs of its coming, we see it has not begun yet. No person has been identified, and there's not been the whole scale falling away that will happen after the influence of the church is taken out. Guide and direct us then, Father. Help us to recognize that the clock is ticking, that time is running out, that the opportunity for people to be saved, join the church, be raptured up, is clicking to an end. Father, we think of our friends, we think of our family, we think of those that are perhaps well-intentioned, meaning well, but not saved. We ask that you might burden our heart with this. Help us to do whatever it takes to bring the gospel to them in such a loving way that they will want to be saved. And we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.